I have entitled my remarks this morning, Women, Feminism, and the Blessings of the Priesthood. I pray the Lord to bless me to say what I feel and have thought for many years. The thoughts are growing and stirring within me because for women in the church and out of the church, a day such as today is the best of times and the worst of times, and I hope I will be guided to say something that will help all of us to deal with such a complex national environment on this question, and yet help us to be constructive in an area where there is so much room for hope and optimism and contribution. Some years ago, a young couple planning a temple marriage came to my office here at BYU. I was in a student stake presidency, came for recommend interviews. At the conclusion of my private interview with the young woman, I asked if she had any questions. She said, "Well, yes, there is one question. Is it all right to marry someone if you don't love them?" That puzzled me more than mildly, since she was planning to be sealed in the temple in just a few days. We talked a little further. She told me the story of their courtship. When, after fasting and prayer, she had been unable to feel that she should marry this young man, he told her he felt the proposed marriage had the Lord's approval. Then she told me she was a recent convert to the church and had great respect for the priesthood. So, she said, he and I both decided that because he held the priesthood, he had the authority to receive the correct answer to my prayer. And now I'm willing to marry him if that's what I'm supposed to do. But in all honesty, I must admit I don't love him. That was a very difficult time for me. But I felt that I should talk to the young man alone, which I did. I tried to explain to him that, as I understood the teachings of the church, he had no priesthood authority over this girl, as much as he loved her, and in spite of his great intentions and hopes for them. I asked him if he knew her true feelings, and then I suggested the two of them might want to talk a little further to be sure of themselves. As far as I know, they never did marry. This experience left me wondering how intelligent members of the church could become so confused about the role of priesthood authority. When I wondered aloud about that question to a Relief Society leader in our stake, she told me she wasn't at all surprised. She said that as a younger person someplace, she had grown up with the understanding that a woman must go through a man to reach God. I told her that sounded like false doctrine to me. It reminded me of the erroneous teaching of some churches that people must go through a minister or maybe a departed saint to reach God. Of course, neither a man nor a woman can receive exaltation in the celestial kingdom without being sealed in marriage. But that doesn't mean that either women or men must go through some other person to have access to God through prayer. I think maybe these engaged students were experiencing a confusion that's been showing up with increasing frequency the last several years as members of the church have reacted to the women's rights movement. At one extreme are those so concerned about threats to the traditional role of women that they have literally leaned over backward. I've heard some of these people sincerely question whether women should take education seriously, whether female officers of a church auxiliary organization may make decisions when a priesthood leader isn't present, and whether a divorced or widowed mother is authorized to preside in her home. At the other extreme are a few church members who have publicly opposed the First Presidency's position against the Equal Rights Amendment. The media coverage given to this opposition has led some incorrectly to regard the church and its leaders as enemies of equality for women. Today I'd like to attempt some clarification on these important but sometimes complicated issues by talking about three questions. First, what is the women's movement? What is good about it and what's bad about it? Second, how do women, especially single women, enjoy the blessings of the priesthood? And third, why should women seek a college education? The answer to the first question will take a longer time, but I've been very interested to learn what I have in filling in a few gaps in my own perceptions about the women's movement, its origins and meaning and implications. The women's movement actually began more than 150 years ago. It was a reaction, really, to what we now call the Industrial Revolution. For hundreds of years, fathers, mothers, children had worked together in a rural agricultural environment where the workplace was the same as the home place. The 19th century changed all that as American families began moving to the cities and American fathers began leaving home to work in the factories. Ideas about mothers being needed at home were reinforced by the increasing absence of working fathers. At the same time, the changing climate also created a need for women to give leadership outside the home to such new social movements as reforming the child labor laws, establishing temperance societies, and performing needed charitable service. Our own relief society, organized by Joseph Smith in Nauvoo in 1842, became one of the finest charity-oriented women's organizations in the entire country. Its leaders, with the endorsement of the general authorities, later vigorously supported what became the single biggest women's issue of the day, the right of women to vote in public elections. When 3/4 of the states finally adopted the constitutional amendment guaranteeing women's right to vote in 1920, the nation was finally catching up with the Utah Territory, which had established women's voting rights 50 years earlier in 1870. The Equal Rights Amendment, about which we've heard so much in recent years, was actually first introduced in Congress in 1923. But with the matter of voting rights having been so recently settled, there was little additional interest in that subject. Susan B. Anthony and Eleanor Roosevelt opposed the ERA in those early days, fearing it would deprive women of needed protection. As recently as 1962, a majority of U.S. women in a public opinion poll reported they didn't believe they were the victims of sex discrimination. Things began to change in the later 1960s. The civil rights movement for black Americans aroused the nation's conscience to a new awareness of many existing social inequities. The movement also showed what minority groups could accomplish with an effective public campaign. Economic patterns were changing as more and more women found it necessary to enter the workforce. Widespread public reaction against the war in Vietnam and against the Watergate affair made it more acceptable to question established institutions and authority figures. Worries about a worldwide population explosion gave support to those who already felt that legal protection for abortion and birth control was necessary to free women from what they called biological bondage. And then, as if some strange creature from the dark underside of life had somehow broken loose, there came into the public mind a new willingness to question moral norms and social taboos, which had prevailed as long as anyone could remember. This assault on traditional values led to frightening increases in the use of mind-destroying drugs, increased homosexuality, pornographic literature and movies, and a sexual revolution that attacked society's right to limit sexual experience to marriage. Interestingly, the nation's recent increases in the incidence of premarital and extramarital sexual activity are accounted for almost totally by higher rates among women. The rates among men, historically much higher than among women, have remained about the same. In the midst of this bewildering national upheaval, a new women's rights movement was born. It's impossible to tell which of the other recent developments I've mentioned are related to the women's movement. These things are all tangled together in a hopelessly confused patterns. Whatever the relationship, this time there was something truly revolutionary in the women's movement. As described by political philosopher Robert Nisbet, quote, "Earlier women's rights movement were efforts to achieve for women a larger share of economic, educational, and cultural benefits, but within the family structure, or at least without seeking to alter that structure seriously. What gives present manifestations, political actions, and movements toward legal reform their revolutionary character is the degree to which the substance of the family has changed. For with sure revolutionary instinct, the women's liberation movement, at least in its radical expressions, goes right to the heart of the matter, which is the historical nature of the role of each of the sexes." End of quotation. I want to try to put the present feminist movement into a little better perspective. I'd like to identify three different points along the complex spectrum of views about the nature and place of women. Whenever you do this sort of thing, there's a terrible risk of overgeneralization and oversimplification. So I'm only talking about points selected along a complex spectrum, which I hope represent the many perspectives that are involved on this matter. The first view is that women are innately inferior to men and shouldn't participate in matters outside the home. Many of today's writers about feminism believe this was the dominant view in American society until very recently. According to these writers, Western society has regarded women as mentally and physically inferior ever since Plato and Aristotle. They say the early Christian thinkers believed Eve showed typically evil female character in deserting divine law in the Garden of Eden. They add that the English and American legal systems regarded a wife as the property of her husband. Some have drawn strong analogies between slavery and the wife's role as a perpetual servant. So it's no wonder these writers conclude that early 20th century society stereotyped women as sexy temptresses, nagging witches, useless stage props who watch while men solve all problems, or, as one writer put it, insipid housewives whose brains and character are daily soaked in dishwater. I suppose if you came to believe that this view of women really had been dominant in American attitudes over the years, it would be understandable that some are now outraged enough to insist that children playing a certain Wild West game should be required to call it cowpersons and Indians. My own reading of American legal and social history, however, casts serious doubt on the innate inferiority position. Consider, for example, the judgment of that celebrated French observer of American life, Alexis de Tocqueville, who wrote in 1830, after his long and now very famous visit to the United States. This was one observation among many, many. In the United States, men constantly display an entire confidence in the understanding of a wife and a profound respect for her freedom. They've decided that her mind is just as fitted as that of a man to discover the plain truth, and her heart as firm to embrace it. I don't hesitate to avow that although the women of the United States are confined within the narrow circle of domestic life, and their situation is, in some respects, one of extreme dependence, I have nowhere seen women occupying a loftier position. And if I were asked to what the singular prosperity and growing strength of the American people ought mainly to be attributed, I should reply to the superiority of their women. End of quotation. When you think of the restrictions on the liberty of women even today in the Arab world, the Orient, and most other cultures, it's not hard to sense why de Tocqueville seemed to think America was so remarkable in its treatment of women. I might add that our culture and our legal system have had very sound reasons over the centuries to protect the domestic arena of marriage and family life from the wild ravages of political and economic warfare. We've understood, even if intuitively, for a long, long time, the thesis of George Gilder's book, Sexual Suicide, that the mothering instinct of women has been a crucial force in encouraging long-term patterns of social stability, and that a hallmark of civilized society is when men learn from women to identify with their children. Without this taming of the male wanderlust, many men, like the males of the animal species, might still be off on hunting parties, neither knowing nor caring for their offspring. Some men have, fortunately, always had a natural affection for their children. But in the typical division of male and female labor since the earliest origins of our culture, women have tended to be the primary developers of our domestic values, those moral, aesthetic, religious, and social concerns that enable and nurture the ultimate human aspirations. The dependence of women in this pattern has been primarily a need for physical protection, economic sustenance, and cooperation in the sharing of domestic tasks. It's the same domestic commitment to the rearing and education of children that has eternally claimed the highest priority of God Himself. For, as He said, "It is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." Of all the things He could have chosen to do, Our Father in heaven is not off in some exotic corner of the universe in a cosmic corporate jet working on his career. Rather, his attention is riveted first of all on us, his children. That's why women or men who find no joy in helping their children learn and grow aren't likely to be very happy in the celestial kingdom. That's why Elder Neil A. Maxwell said of today's faithful Latter-day Saint mothers, "You rock a sobbing child without wondering if today's world is passing you by, because you know you hold tomorrow tightly in your arms." The second view of women's nature and role is in significant part a strong reaction against the innate inferiority view. This view, held by the most ardent feminists today, is not only that women are the equal of men, but that there are no innate differences between males and females that are significant enough to justify any differences in role, whether those roles are in the domestic, political, or economic spheres. In its most extreme and angry form, this unisex philosophy of the absolutely equal woman has declared war on every social convention that in any way assumes there is such a thing as a female role. And I recognize in saying what I want to now in describing this point of view, it is an extreme point of view, and I don't mean to suggest it's necessarily the dominant one among all those different perspectives on this issue, but there are some who feel this way. I've read their writings and want to share what I think is their point of view. They condemn laws against abortion and contraception because unwanted pregnancies chain their bodies to the slavery of a childbearing role. They condemn traditional forms of marriage because they believe that our laws and social customs about marriage are designed to make wives subservient to their husbands. They condemn the value of child-rearing because they believe the social ethic of motherhood is just another way to keep women from pursuing career goals. They condemn our laws against homosexuality and our concept of illegitimate children on the grounds that these ideas are designed to force women into marriages with men as the condition of allowing them to have children. They condemn institutional religions, particularly those that have strong patriarchal traditions, because religion exerts such potent force in defining roles for men and women. In the words of Elizabeth Stanton, a prominent 19th century feminist, "The religious superstitions of women perpetuate their bondage more than all other adverse influences." End of quote. This hostility about religion is not confined, of course, to our church, but includes the entire tradition of the Old and New Testaments, which reflects strong assumptions about the role of women in family life as well as in church organizations. When the dust settles in all these extreme objections to traditional patterns, the unisex feminist appears to believe that all of our social institutions were designed primarily to perpetuate male power. Well, it's true that the institutions of our culture have not always been fair to women, and some men have exploited the trust placed in them by others. But there's more to the total social fabric than any single issue focus will ever account for. Moreover, to seek a remedy for existing inequities primarily through a warlike determination to seize the reins of institutional power suggests an adoption by women of the least desirable elements of traditional male role identity. This quest for power also undermines, among men and women, the pursuit of those civilizing domestic qualities which have been the lifeblood of love and peace in our culture. Well, there's a third way of looking at women, a way which rejects both the innate inferiority view and the extreme unisex view. This is the view, I believe, the scriptures and the prophets have consistently taught, namely, that women are unquestionably the equal of men, having talents and interests that extend well beyond the home. But there are some God-given differences between the sexes that should be appreciated and preserved. According to this view, Mother Eve's initial partaking of the forbidden fruit was neither stupid nor tragic. Rather, what she and Adam did was, in the words of Elder John A. Witsow, an act of courage and sacrifice, making Adam and Eve the greatest and noblest of the human race. Even though the serpent beguiled Eve, she and Adam could have had no children had they remained in the garden. Thus, Elder Witzel wrote that God's commandment against eating the forbidden fruit was primarily a warning about the hazards and sorrow that would accompany the choice to bear children in the lone and dreary world of mortality. From the very beginning, then, the mother of all living showed that heroic maternal instinct that is willing to walk down into the valley of the shadow of death, not only to bring forth children, but also to bring forth understanding and joy to the parents. It is this view of women that appreciates and emulates the way Jesus regarded women during his earthly ministry, even at a time when Jewish traditions tried to preclude the active participation of women in discussing religious doctrine with him. I believe it's no coincidence that such women as Mary and Martha were among the Savior's closest friends and followers. Mary Magdalene was the first mortal to see a resurrected person. And it was Mary and other women who went to the apostles, those special witnesses of Christ, to first tell them that the Savior's body was gone from the tomb. Closer to our own day, the women of pioneer times were among the great figures of church history. The women of Utah were the first in the nation to exercise the right to vote. Utah women were the nation's first woman state senator, the first woman mayor, and the first editors of a woman's magazine west of the Mississippi. Joseph F. Smith, sixth president of the church, described this third attitude in these memorable words: "Men and women are begotten of the same father, born of the same mother, possess the same life, exist by the same means. Both bear the divine image and possess the same divine nature. And why shall one enjoy civil rights and the other be denied them? Why shall one be admitted to all the avenues of mental and physical progress and prosperity and the other be prohibited? Shall a man be paid higher wages than is paid to a woman for doing no better than she does the very same work? Shall the avenues for employment be multiplied to men and diminished to women by the mere dictum or selfishness of men?" Similarly, President Kimball and his counselors have said in the First Presidency Statement on the Equal Rights Amendment, "Latter-day Saint women know how deeply the Church encourages them to exercise their free agency. They're strongly encouraged to develop their individual talents, to broaden their learning, and expand their contributions to activities such as religious, governmental, cultural, educational, and community pursuits." But at the same time, the modern prophets have consistently taught that because women who have young children in the home should devote their primary energies to the companionship and training of those children and the care of their families, these mothers should not seek employment outside the home unless there's no other way that the family's basic needs can be provided. One reason I'm so grateful for this balanced view about women's role is that it puts the role of men in a sound perspective as well. Consider the implication of what one writer called the cliché, "A woman leads with her heart, a man leads with his head." This essentially says a woman can't think and a man can't feel. One of my fears about the momentum of the feminist movement toward identity with male tendencies is that our society has sometimes stereotyped men as unfeeling beasts having characteristics undesirable in either sex. If the Virginia Slims tobacco ads have come such a long way, baby, that you can't tell a Virginia Slim from a Marlboro, we may have larger problems than an increase of lung cancer among women. The Marlboro ads have always made quite a big thing out of being macho men. Before they discovered the cow person in his big sheepskin, the Marlboro folks like to make their customers think of themselves as sailors. You know, of course, about the stereotype of swearing like a sailor. One of their early ads showed the tanned and rugged figure of a big he-man out cruising around in his yacht, the wind gently whipping the handsome, smiling face, with one big hairy arm wrapped around the waist of a cuddly blonde and the other arm draped casually over the steering wheel of the yacht, sporting a monstrous underwater sailor's watch on the wrist, and holding in the first two fingers, of course, a Marlboro. I think the idea was, if you're going to be macho, man, you're going to smoke Marlboro. There's something about the macho image of the nicotine stains on the suntan fingers which suggests that the hands of a real man would be out of place in holding the hand of a child, or soothing the fevered brow of a sick wife, or being placed on someone's head to give a religious blessing. We live in a world that works hard to convince men that it's not cool to be kind, refined, or spiritually sensitive. But when I think of the hands of Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or Moses or Peter or even the Savior himself, I can imagine manly hair on the arms, but I think more of strong hands in the posture of blessing and serving and loving and gentleness and tenderness. Or I think of the hands of a Dr. Russell Nelson, and I feel a deep gratitude for hands so finely trained that they can skillfully perform surgery on the heart of a prophet of God, and also those same hands be worthy to be placed on that same prophet's head in a blessing of the priesthood. Those are the kind of trained, masculine, yet gentle hands I pray that my own sons will have. Just as it's good for a man to have tender feelings, it's good for a woman to have a thoughtful, probing, and well-educated intellect. Masculinity has no monopoly of the mind, and femininity has no monopoly of the heart. There are many desirable characteristics that have nothing to do with gender. Consider some words that might describe a person who's living as he or she should live. See if you can tell which of these words are masculine and which are feminine. Teacher, child of God, loving parent, trained professional, student of the Scriptures, faithful follower of Christ, devoted companion, loyal employee, trusted friend. They aren't dependent on gender in any sense, are they? Consider further that noble word, parent. There is no greater role in life for a woman than that of wife and mother. There is no greater role for a man than that of husband and father. Many of today's extreme feminists totally underestimate the value of parenthood for men or women because they've become so caught up in the materialistic and self-centered assumptions of careerism and competitive getting ahead. As Hugh Nibley said in that masterful talk on patriarchy and matriarchy, careerism for men as well as for women represents the determination to rule in hell rather than be ruled in heaven. A study was done at Stanford University a few years ago among a sample group of male scientists, educators, and corporation presidents. These men, very successful by typical standards, were asked about the sources of greatest satisfaction in their lives. To the surprise of those conducting the research, these very successful men said their families had been more important than their professional careers as a source of lifetime satisfaction. Thomas DeLong has summarized other research showing that men commonly report that their families are their most important priority. But, says Professor DeLong, the behavior of most men is inconsistent with this attitude, as work and career demands constantly take priority over family interests. Moreover, fathers who do devote themselves more fully to the nurturing of their own children are likely to discover what women have known for years. There are few societal rewards for spending time with children. One of the most unfortunate effects of the feminist preoccupation with careers has been the growing public attitude that unless society places tangible economic value on such domestic tasks as child-rearing, the labor must be of questionable worth. Thus, both women and men increasingly believe they should measure the meaning of their lives in terms of career achievements. As stated by Merlin Myers, the begetting, bearing, and caring for children does not produce gain in the currently accepted sense of the word. Rather, child-rearing may put strain on what gain is available or may impede the freedom and mobility of a person in his or her quest for gain. Women are thus caught in the very unenviable position of having the most decisive attributes of their femininity or womanhood denigrated by the society in which they live as being an obstacle to their achieving worth. Daycare centers and old people's homes free those who would be responsible for children and parents in societies where kinship norms prevail, so they can pursue personal gain in one form or another. Compare this with the statement of the heart-rent Rachel to her husband Jacob, "Give me children, else I die." It's the end of the quotation from Merlin Myers. This contemporary attitude not only confuses women, it discourages men from developing their own nurturing instincts. As a result, too many men are denied the sweet joys that come from rich and meaningful communication with their children, and too many women are denied the reassurance of feeling that their husbands recognize and value their often backbreaking work as mothers and homemakers. If a husband honestly appreciates what his wife does at home, I don't suppose it matters much to her whether the government quantifies her labor in computing the gross national product. President Harold B. Lee used to say, "The greatest work men and women will ever do will be within the walls of their own homes. Work of that kind is not meant to be done in full view of an outside audience. The service rendered, the children taught, the attitudes shaped by devoted fathers and mothers aren't likely to be really appreciated by outside observers. The principles of love and human commitment and the silent satisfactions that flow from them are private matters of the heart, known only to those who practice them. But for men or for women, there are no more meaningful satisfactions in all of life." Well, what about the women's rights movement? In general, it seems to me, if the movement helps people to not believe in the innate inferiority of woman, that's good. If the movement will encourage men to have more sensitive feelings, that is good. But when the radical extreme in the movement ignores fundamental distinctions between men and women, or attacks marriage or family life, religion, the value of children, or other true principles, that's bad. My second question, how do women enjoy the blessings of the priesthood? I realize the first blush answer to that question might be, obviously, by marrying a worthy priesthood holder. But there's more to the question than that. In a priesthood session of General Conference a few years ago, Elder Bruce R. McConkie gave a provocative sermon entitled, "The 10 Blessings of the Priesthood." As I've thought about those 10 blessings of the priesthood, I've come to realize that almost all of them are available to women and most are available to single women. There is one fundamental concept that makes this statement possible. Through the restoration of the gospel in its fullness, the church itself has the power, authority, and blessings of the priesthood. Therefore, all worthy members of the church receive many blessings of the priesthood simply by virtue of their church membership. And in this respect, men and women have the same privileges. The best way to illustrate my point is to paraphrase briefly the blessings discussed by Elder McConkie and then to note how many of these blessings are fully available to all worthy members. Here is my paraphrase of the list of the 10 blessings of the priesthood. First, being members of the true church and receiving the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Second, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost and the other gifts of the Spirit. Third, being sanctified by the Spirit, thereby becoming fit to dwell with God. Fourth, representing Jesus Christ and administering salvation to mankind. Fifth, becoming children of God in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, having the opportunity of eternal marriage, without which there is no exaltation in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. Seventh, having the power to govern all spiritual and temporal things. Eighth, having power to gain eternal life, the greatest of all the gifts of God. And ninth, having power to make one's calling and election sure while yet in mortality. Finally, having the power and privilege, if pure in heart, to see the face of God while yet in mortality. Note how many of these blessings are of the personal spiritual kind, relating to spiritual gifts and the process of personal perfection. At the 1978 dedication of the Relief Society's beautiful monument to women in Nauvoo, Elder McConkie quoted the 32nd chapter of Alma, which states, "The Lord imparteth his word by angels unto men, yea, not only men, but women also." He then said, "Where spiritual things are concerned, as pertaining to all the gifts of the Spirit, with reference to the receipt of revelation, the gaining of testimonies, and the seeing of visions, in all matters that pertain to godliness and holiness, and which are brought to pass as a result of personal righteousness, in all these things men and women stand in a position of absolute equality before the Lord. He's no respecter of persons nor of sexes, and he delights to honor all those who serve him in righteousness to the end, both male and female, it is to them that he promises to reveal all the hidden mysteries of his kingdom. The end of Elder McConkie's statement. One of the greatest of the priesthood blessings is the opportunity of eternal marriage. And unless we obtain this blessing, either in this life or in the hereafter, we can't receive exaltation in the celestial kingdom. In some sense, I suppose that exaltation is the ultimate priesthood blessing because it finally includes all the other blessings. But this glorious privilege, even though it is called a blessing of the priesthood, is not available to a worthy priesthood holder unless he's sealed in eternal marriage to a worthy woman. How significant for our understanding of the interdependence and the equality of men and women before the eyes of God to know that neither can achieve exaltation alone. Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. And when both finally receive eternal life and exaltation, they will live and stand together forever with all the blessings and powers of the priesthood. They will stand side by side, as did Adam and Eve, with neither behind the other. The one category of blessings in which the role of women is not the same as that of men holding the priesthood is that of administering the gospel and governing all things. But even in this area, women have tremendous tremendous opportunities and make great contributions. They may be called and set apart as missionaries, fully authorized to preach the gospel and cry repentance unto the world. They may be called and set apart as presidents of church organizations, such as the Relief Society, Primary, or Young Women. In these callings, local women leaders have all the presiding authority, including the right to inspiration regarding their organizations, that a male Sunday school president has for his organization. All church members and leaders at every level and at each organization are subject to the presiding direction of the ecclesiastical line running from the president of the church to the ward bishop. And in this respect, men and women are treated the same. For instance, a father living in an organized ward who holds the priesthood may not baptize his own child without authorization from the priesthood, his priesthood leader, his bishop. Consider for a moment the family, which is the most basic organizational unit of the church. We know it is the pattern of the priesthood for fathers to preside over their families. But suppose a father should die, leaving a widow and three children, with the oldest child, let's say, being a boy of 13 who's a deacon. Who presides in that home? Is it the young deacon because of his priesthood? Of course not. The head of that church unit is the mother, and she has every right to pray for and receive revelation for the spiritual guidance of her children. When her children need priesthood blessings and ordinances, she will call upon the grandfather of her children or perhaps on her home teachers. But she presides in her home through her membership in the church and through her natural calling as a mother in Israel. This reference to motherhood brings me to one final comment about the blessings women enjoy. We noted earlier that the work and glory of God is in bringing to pass the eternal life of his children. There is one sacred blessing intimately associated with the divine power of bringing forth life, which is reserved solely and exclusively for women. And that is the gift of conceiving and giving birth to children. It is in this wondrous and miraculous area of life's experience that mothers feel a special oneness with God that men may never fully understand. Now my third and final question, why should LDS young women obtain a college education? Even with our primary commitments to family life, there are some very important facts that young women must understand before they just drop out of school at the first marriage proposal that comes along. I'm thinking of one girl at Rick's who gave a note to her English teacher that said, "I just got engaged last night, so I guess I'll drop out of school." Recent research conducted for the church has revealed some sobering statistics about the circumstances of LDS women. According to these findings, 90% of all young women will work for some portion of their lives, especially after children are grown. Fully half of them will be the primary family breadwinner at some time in their lives because that many, that is half, will have been single for some period prior to reaching age 60. About 11% will lose their husbands in death before they turn 60. 35% will experience a divorce. 3% will not have married. When you women students who are here today are 50, you'll still have a life expectancy of at least 30 more years. So whether you like it or not, whether you plan for it or not, most of you will be necessarily employed at one time or another. And the chances are that when you need to work, you'll have dependents to house and feed. So you'll need much more financial support than you need today. And I know firsthand that many of you are already becoming well acquainted with the grim reaper of poverty at your tender age. It gets grimmer. But unless you're prepared now for better paying jobs, you will be right out there stocking shelves and waiting tables for minimum wages, competing with naive and unskilled 19-year-olds who won't need the money half as much as you do. Should you plan for a career? Yes, you should. Not because a career is equally valuable with marriage and children, because it isn't as valuable. But you should plan for a career because the chances are you'll need it, whatever comes of your hopes for marriage. There are two other reasons beyond career preparation why young women should take education seriously. I won't take your time now to explore these reasons fully. They're interesting enough and important enough to be worth a good long talk all by themselves. But stated simply, the first other reason is that education will make of you a far better mother and person. The second reason is that you will have a richer, fuller life of your own. I know of no better way to give you a feeling for what I'm talking about than to quote Carol Lynn Pearson's familiar poem on nest building. Mud is not for nest building. Let me try that again. Mud is not bad for nest building. Mud and sticks and a fallen feather or two will do and require no reaching. I could rest there with my tiny ones, sound for the season at least. But if I may fly a while, if I may cut through a sunset going out and a rainbow coming back, color upon color sealed in my eyes, if I may have the unbounded skies for my study, clouds, cities, rivers for my rooms, if I may search the centuries for melody and meaning, if I may try for the sun, I shall come back bearing such beauties gleaned from God's and man's very best. I shall come filled. And then, oh, the nest that I can build. Now, just a quick word to young men about encouraging young women to take school seriously. I was surprised recently at some statistics from a survey of BYU students, which revealed that men don't understand the real reasons why women attend a college or university. The vast majority of women in the survey said they were at college to prepare for a career and to gain a college education. Finding a spouse, a subject of obvious interest for both college men and women, was not their primary reason for attending college. But when men were asked why they thought women attended college, most of them listed personal rather than educational reasons. Perhaps college women hesitate to tell men their real motivations for fear of being teased or put down. Of greater concern to me is the possibility that if men, both students and faculty men, don't take women seriously as college students, they may unintentionally discourage women from pursuing a serious education. Anyone who uses church teachings as an excuse for thinking women should not wholeheartedly seek education doesn't understand what the church teaches. I noted earlier that both of today's extreme views of women are wrong. It's wrong to regard women as being innately inferior to men and having no place outside the home. It's also wrong to put careers permanently ahead of marriage and parenthood and to believe there are no important differences between men and women. In between these two erroneous extremes is a large middle ground within which boys will be boys and girls will be girls. But those girls not only have the right, they are expected by the prophets of God to develop their talents, broaden their learning, and expand their contributions to religious, governmental, cultural, educational, and community pursuits. I began today with a story about a young couple needing answers to their prayers. I'd like to conclude by telling you about another man and woman who prayed for help. When Joseph Smith first called upon his trusted friend, Heber C. Kimball, to accept the principle of plural marriage, the prophet informed Heber that God would not allow him to tell his wife, Valete, either about the principle itself or about the woman Heber was to marry. Heber Kimball was thunderstruck. He and his wife had been unusually close over many years of married life. He prayed earnestly for some way to spare his dear Valette the risk of hearing rumors she could never understand. His faith was being tried even beyond his well-established endurance. Valette saw from his strange behavior that something was seriously wrong, but that he wasn't free to talk about it. She wanted to understand because she wanted to help him. He could neither eat nor sleep. He paced the floor, pleaded with the Lord all night long. Finally, as her husband was praying in one room, Valette went to another room of their home and knelt to ask for understanding. After a time, I think because of the mature relationship she had previously established with the Lord, the heavens were open to her. She was taught the principle of plural marriage through direct revelation, and she was shown in vision the woman her husband had been asked to marry. She then rose to her feet. She walked to the nearby room and knelt down next to her husband. She said to him tenderly, "Heber, it's all right. I understand. The Lord has shown me." She then described to him her vision, and she covenanted with him and he with her that they would stand together and honor the Lord's request of them. Our Father in heaven delights to honor all those who serve him in righteousness, both male and female. It is to them that he promises to reveal all the hidden mysteries of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn to think more deeply about this subject. The nation in which we live is bewildered to the point of being at war with itself over the matters we're discussing today and the other days of this conference to some extent. We must deal with these issues constructively for social as well as personal reasons. It will not do for us to respond with superficial ideas or raw emotion. That simply won't do. Not today, not anymore. I pray that we may be an example and an influence for good, both in preserving the ideals of family life and in honoring the dignity and equality of women. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.